We then read the chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah chapter 6 acquaints us with the call of Isaiah to undertake a special mission, to communicate a solemn message to Judah. Prior to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was aware of Judah's transgressions. He had witnessed against them, aware no doubt at the same time of his own condition. But now a message of judicial hardening had to be taken to that nation, and Isaiah, the chosen vessel, had to be fitted and commissioned. The priesthood had failed. The king had failed. The prophet now must be used of God. So as to easily remember this chapter, I divided it into three. Now I want to consider it particularly from the prophet's standpoint. And the division I have in mind is this: verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 10, and verses 11 to 13. Notice with me that three times Isaiah writes in this chapter, Then said I, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 11. Let me just outline very briefly these three sections. Over verses 1 to 7, you might write the word contrition. Over verses 8 to 10, you might write the word consent. Over verses 11 to 13, you might write the word compassion. Contrition, consent, and compassion. In the first section, in verse 5, we read these words, Then said I, Woe is me. Woe is me in verse 5 is in contrast to the seraphic cry in verse 3. Holy the Lord. Said Isaiah, woe is me. Then in verses 8 to 10, we have consent. Why, said Isaiah in verse 8, then said I, here am I. And this here am I of verse 8 is in response to the Lord's voice, whom shall I send? In verse 8. Isaiah responds, here am I. Then verses 11 to 13, we have compassion. Again with the word, then said I, in verse 11. And what did he say this time? Then said I, how long? And this question, how long, in verse 11, is Isaiah's reaction to the Lord's commission in verse 9, go and tell. That then sums up the chapter for us. Let us now think of verses 1 to 7, this matter of contrition. A king in Judah has died. Uzziah, who had met with such success, the Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites, had been subdued by him, and the nation had been enjoying great prosperity. But this king proudly and defiantly assumed the priestly office and died a leper because of this. The people too, because of their covetousness, rioting, drunkenness, pride and conceit, and self-indulgence, all mentioned in chapter 5, had brought upon them woe after woe. Indeed, the king's leprosy but imaged the leprosy of Judah itself. The glory was about to depart from the temple, and the people removed from the land. And who would be equal to this solemn task of taking a message to such a people? A message of judgment. I, as I the prophet, he's the man, but he must be equipped. And he finds himself in the temple and is given a vision. A vision the like of which had not been seen since God revealed himself to Moses. We notice that in this vision, number one, Isaiah is encouraged. Notice the encouragement. In verse 1, a king has died. In verse 5, with his eyes, Isaiah sees the king, Jehovah of hosts. If the throne of Israel is degraded, verse 1, Isaiah sees a throne high and lifted up. If the glory is about to leave the temple, in verse 1, Isaiah sees the train of the Lord, the train of Adonai filling the temple. If men are to be removed far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, verse 12, Isaiah sees the whole earth, full of the glory of Jehovah of hosts, verse 3. And please observe, if Judah is insensate to Jehovah's due in the matter of worship and praise, Isaiah sees not only the posts of the thresholds move, but the house filled with the smoke of worship, verse 4. Let me repeat. Judah is insensate to the worship and the praise that is due Jehovah. But what does Isaiah say? The posts of the threshold, they move. And the house is filled with the smoke of worship, verse 4. How remarkable, verse 1, his train filled the temple. Verse 3, his glory fills the earth. Verse 4, and the house is filled with smoke. What an encouragement for Isaiah the prophet. But of course he is convicted. Not only does he have a vision of glory, but he has an awesome experience of divine holiness. The seraphim, those burning ones, they cry one to another with covered faces and feet, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. further. Isaiah is educated in the matter of service, and this was important as well. He saw those seraphim serve before the throne. And what lessons he must have learned in the matter of service. Above the throne these seraphim stood. Not above in sense of superiority, for the one who sits on that throne is Adonai, as the Hebrew word is, the Lord, the Master, the Possessor. They stand ready to serve. They stand where the Lord himself is sitting. Those seraphim have six wings, three pairs of wings. The cherubim of Ezekiel, they have four wings, but these seraphim have six wings. With twain, each seraph covered his face. Each seraph covered his face in awe, unable to gaze upon the glory of the throne sitter. With twain, each covered his feet in humility. Was there a lesson for Isaiah in this? That four wings were used for covering and only two for serving? Each seraph had four wings for covering, but only two for serving? Is there not a lesson for us in our day, when the order might well be four for serving and only two for covering? Letters of grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, is the language of Hebrews chapter 12. For our God is a consuming fire. What reverence, my dear brethren, and what dignity would mark our service if we served with awe and with humility. A lesson I need. A lesson we all need. And those seraphim with but one mind, they cry to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of the hosts of heaven, and the whole earth is full of his glory, heaven and earth." They acknowledge the holy nature of Jehovah, and they have a vision of assured glory in the whole earth. Now I want to mention, here are two essentials for service. Number one, a deep awareness of divine holiness. And number two, absolute assurance of future glory. Well, of course, the earth was not then full of glory. Nor would it be after the exile was over. Not indeed under the coming kingdom. But Isaiah has this vision of assured glory. And the inanimate posts of the door, of the threshold, they move in response to this seraphic cry. If Judah was away from God, with no sense of Jehovah's holiness, no recognition of his glory, if they're unaware of the holiness and glory of Jehovah, the very posts of the temple, they respond. And the smoke of worship, it fills the house. Said our Savior to certain Pharisees in his day, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Isaiah would have loved to have joined the cry of the seraphim, "Holy is the Lord." But he knew now, as never before, he was undone. He was dumb. He was cut off. Because he was a man of unclean lips and dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Thus, instead of "Holy is the Lord," in contrition, Isaiah cries, Woe is me. His lips that expressed the state of the heart, they were unclean. I were those of the people among whom he dwelt. The king who had died a leper, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, was both cut off and unclean. And morally, the nation was no better. Isaiah, stricken in the presence of the Lord, feels morally what the king had been physically. My dear brethren, in the presence of the Lord, we are stricken with our personal unworthiness. We never hold ourselves aloof from other sins. If we know anything of the presence of the Lord, I would suggest the presence of the Lord known, his glory appreciated, his holiness understood, destroys any Pharisaic spirit that might be in me and that might be in you. I am not as others. I am holier than thou. Here is something that destroys one's usefulness. And Isaiah had to learn this. My dear brethren, effectual testimony demands this experience. It's one thing to condemn the sins, another to take upon oneself the confession of their sins as one's own. Isaiah did this, and Daniel did it as well, and indeed, as did others. Here then is the man of God, whom God will send to the nation. But there is this essential difference between Isaiah and the nation. We have been reminded of the woes of chapter 5. They're mentioned in verse 8, as we've seen of chapter 5, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. And what were those woes? Woe unto them. The woes upon the nation were not accepted by the nation. They continued in their evil ways, and those divine woes remain upon the nation. But as for the prophet, he accepts the divine verdict of chapter 5, and the woe to them of chapter 5 becomes the woe is me of chapter 6. Grasp it, my brethren, this evening. That's a setting. The woe to them of chapter 5 becomes the woe is me of chapter 6. This contrite confession brings for the prophet immediate mercy. One of the seraphim comes to the prophet. The wings with which that seraph hovered above the high and lifted up throne are engaged in flight to the prophet. No doubt those wings that covered his face, they have been lifted. And now, having taken with tongs from the brazen altar a live coal, he touches the lips of the contrite prophet, and his iniquity is taken away, and his sin parched. Let us think of this. The seraph, the burning one, as the name means, he brings not fire. That would have consumed the prophet. And he brings the fire from the altar. This was the holy fire that came down from heaven. This was the fire that consumed the sacrifice. And brethren, that fire was still active in this coal. You see, it was live coal. The life call speaks of holiness satisfied. And this alone can take away iniquity and atone for sin. Notice the seraph uses tongs to handle the life call. That life call actually touched the prophet's lips. But to handle it, the seraph used tongs. I wonder why. The seraph required not for himself the cleansing fire. After all, that altar was not for angels. That altar was for men. Not even for fallen angels. It was for man. Not even for holy angels. They don't require it. Thus the seraph uses tongues to handle what touch the lips of this man, the prophet. Now briefly, verses 8 to 10, consent, here am I. Having heard the servant cry, holy, 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 for the first time, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. And what does that voice say? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Verse 8. Notice, this voice was not directed to the seraphim. The question wasn't asked of them. The divine representative must be from among men. He must have purged lips, first of all, to reply to God. And secondly, to tell God's message to man. Whom shall I send authoritatively? And who will go willingly for us? Who will go for us? Who are the us? Not the seraphim, but for us, the Godhead. After all, holy, holy, holy of verse 3 was not just repetition for the sake of emphasis. It was the recognition of the Godhead. For us, verse 8, to represent the three persons in the Godhead. What a mission. Who will go for us? Who will represent us? The three persons in the Godhead. Then said I, here am I, send me. Now Isaiah is ready to go. He is equipped. But please notice, my dear brethren, he did not say, I will go for you. The voice said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah did not say, I will go for you. But notice, my dear brethren, without knowing his mission, without knowing his message, Isaiah presents himself to the Lord. And in effect he says, I may not worthily represent you. Thus, I'm not saying, I will go for you. All I say is just this, send me. Let me repeat. He did not say, I will go for you. He recognized that he could not well represent them. But he said, well, just send me. And there he is, contrite and cleansed. He yields himself to the throne sitter. But what a message it was. Notice the message was to people whom God disowned. Verse 9, go and tell this people, not my people. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, not my people. In fact, it was a message to people that was beyond conversion. Verse 10 makes that clear. The message of Isaiah, it would blind, it would deafen, it would harden. But these were God's judicial dealings with an already obdurate nation. Now that's important. The message indicated God's judicial dealings with a nation that was already obdurate. Let me just emphasize this. God never hardens hearts that would possibly respond. God never hardens a heart that may possibly respond. No man, no nation will ever be able to blame God for their hardness. We cannot stay to speak of that. Though God knew the nation's heart, to that nation, Isaiah must go. To that nation, the message must be given. Hence, responsibility could never be denied by the nation. But let us just observe very briefly that this was just the beginning of the nation's judicial hardening. And yet, what do you mean? Number one, the prophet Isaiah must go, and the prophet's message must be rejected. The message from God through the prophet. Number two, Jesus the Messiah, the throne sitter, the Son of God incarnate, he must go and be rejected. And you remember well that twice God's Son, when here in the flesh, quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Well, that is not all. To that nation, the Apostle Paul must make the final appeal in Acts chapter 28. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit is rejected. And the Apostle, before he states that salvation of God is now sent to the Gentiles, he too quotes in their hearing Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Thus, please observe, the three holy ones on the throne, who said to Isaiah, who will go for us? Who solemnly appeal to already hardened people that are involved in this message. First of all, the voice of God through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Secondly, the voice of the Son of God in flesh and blood, Matthew 13 and John chapter 12. And finally, the voice of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Acts chapter 28. The three persons, the Godhead on the throne. We can understand now the reason for the vision and the commission of the prophet. I close by just briefly referring to verses 11 to 13. Compassion. Then said I, verse 11, how long? My dear brethren, please observe. Isaiah undertakes the mission, not with, I told you so. Not with, you deserve it attitude. Let me just say this. That spirit never characterizes a servant who is at dealings with God. Let me repeat. That kind of spirit never characterizes a servant who is at dealings with God, who has been stricken down himself in contrition and who has known his own heart. Let me just observe too that Isaiah, unlike some theologians today, he knew that God had made promises to Israel that God must fulfill. I trust each one of us believe that this evening. And he's heard to say in verse 11, how long? What compassion, how long? My dear brethren, thank God for the divine until. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, not forever, but verse 11, until. Paul in Romans chapter 11 informs us that Israel's blindness is neither total nor permanent. I would not have ignorant concerning this mystery. The blindness in part has fallen on Israel until the full of the Gentiles we've got in. It's partial. It's not total. And it's not forever. There is an until as far as Israel is concerned. But what experience that nation has, and we'll go through, until, verse 11, its cities shall be wasted, depopulated. Its houses uninhabited. Its ground made desolate. There shall be great vacancy in the midst of the land itself, verse 12. Jehovah having moved them afar off, verse 12 again. Let me repeat what our brother has been pointing out. This has taken place in the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. This also has taken place by the Roman oppression under Titus. This will again take place during the time of Jacob's trouble. But there was and will be a tenth who will return, verse 13. And I believe not a literal tenth, but rather the thought of the tithe. Jehovah's tithe. His own claim upon the nation. But alas, that tithe that returns shall be eaten, the word is. Authorized version says, consumed. It shall be eaten. Returning to be consumed. And how true this is. The tithe that returned from captivity by the decree of Cyrus was consumed by Titus in AD 70. and the tithe that will return and be consumed, the tithe that will return into the chapter B, will be consumed by the Antichrist in the time of Jacob's trouble. But notice, brethren, and here we must close, Israel is likened in verse 13 to a felled teal tree and an oak. If you look carefully at the word you discover, it's not a tree without leaves, but it's a felled tree. Israel likened to a felled teal tree and an oak, apparently dead, yet having substance in them. The Prince of Life, though unapparent, is there. And in a coming day, that tree will bud and blossom. So in Israel, there is a remnant. There is the holy seed, in whom every promise will yet be fulfilled.